Amen. Everybody come on in for service. Amen. I'm going to read out of Romans 5. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking about this actual verse while I was reading it this morning, and you know, we have like peace with, it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like, we struggle so much with like peace in our, even just our own flesh, you know, struggling against ourselves, struggling against our brothers and sisters. There's things that we struggle with in our own mind, just the world, you know, the powers and principalities, you know, the Republicans and Democrats, whatever that we're struggling against, you know, all these things that we struggle against. But thank God we have peace through God, you know, because that's one other thing we can just like struggle with is just like struggle against God. And if we're not saved, if we're not trying to, you know, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're struggling against God too. So that's even worse, you know. So, Lord, and then through him we also have attained access to faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of that glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, Lord, your peace, Lord, that we have peace with you, Father, Lord, that we're not struggling against you, Lord. We're not like Jacob struggling, wrestling against you in the wilderness, Father, Lord, and Lord, that you've given us peace with you, Lord, that we might inherit everything you've got for us, Father. In the name of Jesus we pray, Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. This is our time for communion, so if you need a cup, they're on the back table. Well, the last two weekends, we had the privilege of attending weddings, and it's really glorious, and you can see why the Lord used the wedding as a symbol of his return, as a symbol of what is going to happen when we finally join him, the celebration, the love. We went out of town last weekend, that's why we weren't here, and we missed you all terribly. And but I got to see my brother, who I haven't seen in years, and his wife and his boys and his new daughter-in-law. And I just want to say hi to them because they do watch the podcast. So it was glorious. But it made me think of the story in Luke 14:16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. See, every Sunday, God sends out an invitation. Come to the feast. Come to eat together. And it's sad. You look around and you see a lot of empty chairs. People are facing choices. It's easy for me to want to stay home on a bad day when the weather's crummy. Who doesn't? But we have to make a choice for God. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to the master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said, said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. That's pretty heavy. When you reject God's invitation, he says that none of those men that were invited shall taste my supper. Wow, those are heavy words. You know, like Janine said this morning, we're living in perilous times. But a lot of people ignore those warnings. They just act like nothing is happening. When I've been watching, you know, videos of the Hurricane Milton, seeing houses, neighborhoods, cities just destroyed. And I thought of that scripture, house built on a rock. And I thought to myself, maybe a lot of those houses thought they were on rocks, but the real rock is Jesus. So even if those houses are destroyed, they're still one with God. And I liked when Scott shared this morning, it's the joy of the Lord that's my strength, not my joy, but the joy of the Lord. And I hope he has joy when he sees me. You know what I'm saying? I hope he has joy when he sees all of you. And it's not just a button we click on and click off. I'm here today in this room, hallelujah, and then I go home to my old ways. It's a permanent switch. It can't be turned off. Not if you want to eat with Jesus, if you want to partake in his supper. So every day we are faced with decisions. Are we going to church or not? And this is going to lead me into the Women's Day. It's this Saturday. Now, this looks really sad today, looking out at how very few women are here, how very few people are here. You know what? It's an invitation to a celebration on Saturday, a big celebration, a huge celebration, a celebration where Jesus turns up and the Holy Spirit flies around this room and touches every woman. And there's something so glorious that takes place. And a big shout out to Anne, who has donated a gift certificate to Chicken Shack, and Janine for all her hard work and decorating. All this goes into an anticipation of a great feast together. So if you haven't considered coming, please consider coming and think of the story that Jesus told, that it is up to us to make those hard decisions, to leave our first wife, yes, to leave the oxen and trust God that they will be there when they come back. All those things we say, oh, but I have to do this and I have to do that, when you know what? It's God first. So we see he died for us. I'm trying to remember. I saw a guy the other day. He said the biggest sin was that Jesus died on the cross. The biggest reward was that Jesus died on the cross, and that we are to glory in his sacrifice. We are to partake every day we can with saints and remember what he went through. Would he have been here on a Sunday? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He wouldn't have said, I'm too tired. I want to stay in my pajamas and stay under the blankets. He wouldn't have. Look what he did for us. And so we have to be strong. We have to fight the fight. We have to overcome the evil in the world. So let's now partake in what he did for us, remembering what an awesome God. So Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for daily sending out an invitation to us to join in a feast with you, to partake in your glory. Hallelujah, Lord. Decisions are hard. It is hard to walk the walk. But Lord, strengthen each one of us, dear God. If you did it, you want us to do it. So Lord, thank you. Thank you again and again for your body and your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hallelujah. We have been discussing a number of attributes of God, a number of the works of God in Christ. We've talked about things that cumulatively God is doing in the midst of the church, in the midst of the body of Christ, to bring us to a place, to bring us to an anointing, to bring us to an experience of God that is as was used from the worship team's prophetic exhortations this morning, unprecedented. I think a lot of people who are in the body of Christ recognize that something is just not right with things the way they are. And again, that's not some kind of astounding revelation. It's simply experienced by people. It's seen by people. It's felt by people at the deepest level of their being, in their inner being. And of course, we're the church, when the church is confronted with things like this, the church is looking to make changes and make differences and find other strategies to make things work out. But right now, I think where the church is that we understand that God simply has to move in a powerful and a mighty way for us in this hour. And, you know, the Lord is church history shows this, the New Testament shows this and demonstrates this, the final book of the New Testament in contrast to the starting books. I mean, the canon is ordered exactly the way it should be. The books of the New Testament are set in an order that the order of the books itself demonstrates to us. The gospel, everything starts with Jesus. Everything starts with his power and his grace and his glory and his redemption, breaking through our history and establishing God's kingdom. We go through Acts. We recognize how the church is filled with the Spirit and moves forward in boldness and joy and great authority to continue the work of Jesus. You get to the epistles, and the epistles kind of show you the other side of the coin. While Acts shows you all the powerful, tremendous things God is doing in establishing churches across the Roman Empire, the epistles show you, well, but those churches had problems. No different from the problems that we have today. People have problems in their lives. There's problems with the politics that are going on, their politics, their problems with just tension. There's problems with false doctrine. There's problems with the difficulty occasionally of living out our discipleship. We see then all those things through the epistles, and as you get to some of the later epistles, and I mean the epistles that are written in the later parts of the first century, some 30, 35 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, you start to even see persecution. Great, great difficulty. We move from just the normal difficulties of life into tribulation, affliction, suffering, and then you have the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, and the book of Revelation says, but then the Lord shows up. The Lord appears. The Lord makes things right. The Lord reestablishes the church and delivers us from our being overwhelmed with circumstances and lifts us once again into heaven and causes us to see things from the heavenly perspective. And the heavenly perspective is that because Jesus is Lord of the universe, his kingdom continues on in spite of all of those things that come against it. And of course, in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of things that come against it. The beast, the false prophet, Babylon, the dragon. But in the end, Jesus gains the victory. Now, that's not just, as I've used the words, historically true. The scriptures are historically true. I just painted a picture of, you know, what happens between 30 AD and 70 AD. The New Testament is about simply a 40-year time period that starts with the Jesus bringing the gospel of the kingdom to whosoever will receive it, to Jesus establishing his kingdom, sustaining his church, regardless of the difficulties. That's a 40-year time period. You know, the Old Testament goes thousands of years if from the start to the finish of the Old Testament. The New Testament, on the other hand, it's 40 years. But it's a pattern. That the New Testament is a pattern for us, so that wherever we may find ourselves, Jesus moving mightily in our midst, the Spirit being poured out, difficulties in the church to difficulties in society to outright persecution and suffering, the New Testament, the pattern shows us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we've been talking about faith, hope, and love. We've been talking about grace and truth. We've been talking about repentance. And we're not just talking about those things because those are nice things to talk about, nice biblical truths to expound upon, but that this is what God is doing in the midst of His church. He is increasing our hope. That is our expectation. He is releasing faith in our midst. And faith for me, in our society right now, in our land, in our culture, faith really needs to translate into faithfulness. I know we desire faith and faith to move powerfully in the works of the Spirit of God, to bring healing and redemption and evangelism and deliverance. And inner healing to people. That's faith. But right now, faith to me looks much like faithfulness. It means persevering through these difficulties in the hope, in the expectation that God is going to move in a powerful way. We can come up with whatever strategies God gives us and implement those. But it's really the ultimate strategy we're looking for now is Jesus, show up in this nation, show up in the nations of the earth, show up in our churches, show up, Lord, as the book of Revelation promises, and defeat our foes, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon. Defeat our foes, the works of the flesh, the works of sin. And he's going to that because of the third item in that list we mentioned, and that's the love of God. It is His love that is really going to sustain us. When we say, Jesus, show up, we're saying, Lord, show up in Your love. And of course, the source of hope, the source of faith, the source of love is God's grace, His free gift that He gives to us. Over and over and over again. Today it's hope, tomorrow it's faith, the day after it's love, but He gives it to us freely to sustain us. And of course, that leaves us with truth and repentance. And the church gets oftentimes deluged with falsehood that just comes from all kinds of sources around us. False prophecy, false narrative, false voices, false promises, just falsehood, and we're inundated with it. And we need to counter that falsehood with the truth of God's Word. And so He is revealing His Word in a powerful and a mighty way. And we need, ultimately, that gift of repentance. God's grace gives us truth, gives faith, hope, and love. God's Word gives us grace. God's grace gives us the ability to repent, and that's to make the adjustments we need to make. So in conjunction with what Pastor Byrd shared last week, what I shared 2 weeks before that, and what Dr. Richard Ludlow, when he came here, shared, in the last 4 or 5 weeks, the Lord has been speaking this solid message to us in terms of His love. But in terms of mentioning all the things that we talked about, the majority of things we talked about, I want to go to Scott's opening verses today. So go with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple verses here today. So, Father, as we find our way into your word, I ask, Lord, that you pour out your Holy Spirit, that you release grace and truth to us, Lord God, that you cause us to hope in you, to expect in you, to move, Lord. You're going to move. You do not leave your people, Lord, in a place of hopelessness, powerlessness. You don't leave us in a place of confusion, and so we expect you to move. We expect you to do powerful things, Lord, in people's lives. Lord, we expect you to release faith, and we expect that all of this will be accomplished as you pour out your love upon us. So Scott opened the service today with Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, and I want to read those. We're going to see a lot of the things we talked about. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have been made righteous by faith. Our faith causes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed and imparted to us. Imputed to us means when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus covering us. He doesn't see our unrighteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. To impart his righteousness means that as we begin to walk in Christ, as we begin to grow in discipleship, we recognize that God's righteousness becomes part of our lives. First of all, God justifies us by faith in Christ. And then second, God sanctifies us. And those things become part of our lives. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To say that we have peace through Jesus, we are reconciled. We are right with God. He is for us, and we are with him. To be at peace with God means we have access to all of his blessings. We have access to all of his blessings because Jesus has made us righteous. We still need to deal with our sin. We still need to deal with our sin. We still need to deal with our sin because we have to move from imputation of righteousness to impartation of righteousness. Imputation of Jesus's righteousness means we simply get it when we turn in faith to Jesus. We receive it. God says that's the starting point of peace, which is access to God's blessings, being reconciled to God and therefore having access to his blessings. But we have that initial access not by anything that we have done. We have it based on what Jesus himself has done. That's the basis, that's the foundation, that's the beginning, that's the access to all other of God's blessings. We receive God's blessings because we believe we are right with God. Okay, did you hear that? We receive God's blessings because we believe we are right with God 24/7 based on what he's done. I might not be right with God based on some of the things I'm doing, but that isn't how God looks at it. God says, okay, we'll work on that sanctification part, but in order to be sanctified, you have to have access to my blessings, which is what we're going to see in the remainder of what Scott read this morning. And in order to have access to the rest of his blessings, we have to always go back to that starting point. I am right with Jesus because of his blood. So therefore, because we have been justified by faith, because we have been, you know, here's the old English teacher coming out of me, but have been is a present perfect tense. It means something that started in the past and was true in the past, but continues to be true in the present. That's what a perfect verb is. We have been justified. We have been justified And see, this is where, remember when I talk on Wednesday nights, when I talk here, I'm always talking about how the way the Lord thinks is counterintuitive. It's not the way we think. When were you first justified in Jesus? And the normal answer would be, well, let's see, I came to the Lord February 3rd, 1970. Wrong answer. Better answer, I was justified in Christ in 30 A.D., when he died. Yes. Best answer, I was justified in Christ before the foundation of the world. When God the Father set reality in motion, he knew those who were going to be his sons and daughters. What that does is it lifts justification out of anything in my own power. If you think you are made right with God by your own deeds and actions, you are embracing false teaching. That is not false. That is not correct teaching. That was called semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism, that we're made righteous by our own choices. That was condemned by the church in the 5th century AD as heresy, which means it's been heresy for 1,500 years. Okay. So, we have to be lifted out of this understanding that it's up to me. Now, there's I want, as we all sit there and say, we're rejoicing in this, that's so awesome, so wonderful. When you get that and you grasp it and you understand it, there's another side of the coin. All those people around you that you blame for all the things they're doing, that's not correct thinking, because their righteousness is in Christ. Their righteousness is not in what they do or don't do. Well, they're not a believer. Now they're not a believer. How do you know they're not going to come to the Lord? See, this is the genius about Christ. This is the genius about serving Jesus Christ. On one hand, he tells us we are completely righteous in Jesus. And on the other hand, he confronts us with our sin. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to understand two things, not one thing. He wants us to understand, first and foremost, that our righteousness has nothing to do with ourselves. It has to do with Jesus. But then he also wants us to understand about those who we see as not being with the Lord yet. Because we still struggle with sin in our lives, doesn't have anything to do with our justification. It has to do with our identifying with everyone else. It causes us to see people differently. The sin that still is at work in my life is not a contradiction to my righteousness that's in Jesus. What it does is it unites me with all these other people around me, and we do not fall into the haves and the have-nots. I'm a have because I'm a believer. You're a have-not because you don't have Jesus. But see, there's a greater connection between you and those who don't know Jesus, because just as you can struggle with sin but still be righteous in Christ, they may be struggling with sin, and tomorrow they will be a powerful, powerful believer in Christ. When we talk about the four loves, we're going to talk about them before we end today. There are four loves that the New Testament exhorts us to walk in. We'll understand the rationale between the Lord's word and some of those. But see, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God. We're reconciled to God, and because of our faith in the work of Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, which he gives to us, we are at peace now, and we have access to all the blessings of God. We don't need this thing to happen in my life or that thing to happen in my life so that I might feel good about myself. We have access to all the blessings of God in Christ. And may I say, this first verse here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, should make us very, very bold that we have access to the blessings. It should make us very powerful intercessors. We should be praying then for those access, for those blessings, not only for ourselves, but those around us. Verse 2 says, through him, again through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We not only have access to the blessings of God, we have access to the grace of God. And the grace of God, contrary to how we tend to think about it, the grace of God isn't that God looks the other way when we sin. That's not grace. God's grace is God looks at that sin and says, here, let me give you the power to overcome that sin. Here, you have access to my blessings. Let me give you power and authority to open the door to those access for blessings with all these other people in your life. When the people that come into my life, whether they're my family, whether they're members of this church, former or present members of this church, whether they are neighbors, whether they are people on my prayer list on the other side of the world, when people fail, I take that personally. I don't see that as, oh, God's judging them. I take it as a personal failure because I have not prayed powerfully enough to change their lives, to see God's blessing work in their lives so that they can become part of the reconciled family of God. I take it as a personal failure. I'm not going to ask everybody else to do that. If you don't want to do it, you don't want to do that. But that to me is what it means to be a leader in the body of Christ. I am a leader. And as a leader, I have special access to the anointing of God to bring change in people's life. This is why I believe, as long as people are breathing, I can still pray the blessings of God, the transformation of God, the power of God's grace into people's lives, which is why I don't give up on people. And I haven't given up on people who've left the church and gave me the middle finger of fellowship on their way out the door. I don't give up on them. They're still breathing. They're still alive. God can still change their heart. God can still bless them. This to me is a biblical model. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast is the word in the Greek. It says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That the word rejoices is boast. We're confident. We're boastful. We're proud of the grace of God and the hope of the glory of God. Now see, God's grace contributes to faith. God's grace contributes to our boasting in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope. We boast in the expectation of the glory of God. We expect the glory of God and nothing less to take place in our lives, in the life of the church, in the life of those that God has brought into relationship with us. We expect God's glory to come. That's why I know, you know, my wife and I as pastors, we get disappointed when we know how many people are in this church and are members of this church. And when we look out and we see, wow, we see so few people coming. Well, what people don't understand is the glory's coming on a Sunday morning when we are gathered together. The glory doesn't come when you're by yourself praying. Now, God's Spirit will come, but the glory that we're talking about Pentecost, when they were all gathered together in the upper room. All, everybody. gathered together. They were there physically. They weren't Zooming the Pentecost meeting in 30 AD. They were all together in one place, and they were seeking God's face together. But we expect it. We expect that we stand in that grace and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is all starts with justification by faith. When we understand we're justified by faith, we have this opportunity to enter into believing, opportunity to enter into grace, opportunity to enter in the blessings of God, opportunity to hope in the glory of God. Then Paul says a very unusual thing. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. Why would Paul switch from all this glory talk to sufferings talk? Because that's the essence of life. There is going to be glory in life. God has promised it. His word is sure. There's going to be suffering in life. You cannot avoid suffering. Suffering is opposition to God's purposes in our lives. You cannot say, well, there's no dragon out there, there's no beast, there's no false prophet, there's no Babylon, there's no false narratives going forth in the land constantly. You can't say that. And those things rise up in opposition to all the things, the faith, the grace, the blessings, that rises up in opposition, and that creates suffering. That tension between what God says and what reality looks like to us, that tension creates suffering. But Paul says, no. This is where, again, Paul said he's been initiated into the mysteries, and he knows how to abound, and he knows how to be abased. He knows how to exalt and abound and overflow with the blessings of God. And he knows that life also is going to abase us. It's going to humble us. And the tension between those two things are suffering. But Paul says, but I don't view suffering anymore the same way I used to view suffering. Suffering suggests to us that God's word is not true. Suffering suggests to us that we're not okay, that we're not right. But Scripture says, no, we are okay, and God's purposes are going to continue. So Paul says, well, if God then still allows suffering, he must do it for a good reason. He must do it for his purposes. And all I can tell you is anybody who's ever worked out in the gym, anybody who's ever worked out in any kind of athletic endeavors, you know that when you're pushing it on the treadmill, you're suffering. Your body is saying, please stop. Please stop doing this and sit down and relax and eat a bunch of junk food and don't do anything. When you're lifting weights, that's resistance. Your muscles are experiencing resistance. They're experiencing pain. They're experiencing suffering. And you know what all that's doing? It's making you stronger. So Paul says, he says, because Jesus is the Lord of life, but also the Lord of death now, there's nothing that comes our way that isn't useful for the purposes of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces. It produces something in us. It produces perseverance. Perseverance, it's you know, I always use the example of the marathon. It's the same example in fasting. Fasting for the Lord and running a marathon are based on the same principle. You, at initially in a marathon, they're several basic walls that you hit. The first one is probably in the first few miles, you hit a wall that says, this is insane. I've run 2 miles and I'm exhausted. I got to run 25 miles. This is insane. But you press through that first wall, and then all of a sudden, once you press through that wall, the next 20 miles It's like nothing. It's easy. You press through it. But then you hit that wall those last few miles, and it's just like your body, every cell in your body is screaming, stop, you cannot do this. See, your body is saying that. Your mind is saying that. Your circumstances are saying it, but there's something inside of that long-distance runner that says, I'm going to do this. It doesn't say, I can do it. It says, I'm going to do this. It's the same thing with fasting. Fasting 40 days is not impossible. People are like, fasting 40 days is not impossible. The biggest, when you start fasting, say you're going to, even just say, I'm going to do a fast for a week. I'm going to fast from food for a week. Those first couple days, it's like you go to sleep, you're dreaming of food, you wake up, you're thinking of food, you smell things that you never smell. You drive by restaurants and you want everything that you see, but you press through it. You say, nope, I'm committed to this. And it's a wall, and you press through it. The next one comes around 7-8 days or so. Second wall, you press through it. And once you hit about 8 or 9 days, you can fast 40 days. You come to a point where you don't want food anymore because you have committed yourself to fasting to the Lord. That's perseverance. Perseverance is I hit the wall and my human reality says you cannot do this, but the Spirit of God says in you, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and you press through it. And that premise is the same way with relational difficulties, husbands and wives, relational difficulties, children and parents, relational difficulties, brothers and sisters in Christ, relational difficulties with our extended family, with our neighbors, with our Democrats and our Republicans, friends, You press through. You press through. It's you press through illness. You press through depression. You press through financial struggles. You press through because it's a wall that screams that the word of God is not true. And you make, as my wife said, a choice and say, oh, yes, it is. And when you do that, suffering actually produces perseverance. The strongest Christians are those who have suffered the most and pressed through that suffering. And look, we all suffer. We all are going to have walls that come against us. That's where society tells us real freedom is, oh, I can just walk away from this commitment. I can just walk away from this relationship. I can just walk away from this biblical commandment of the Lord, because I'm free. I can just walk away. I feel the heat, and I'm getting out of here. That is so much part and parcel of our reality. That's what we're told we can do. But Scripture says, no, suffering. The goal of suffering is to make you into who you want to be anyways. It's to make you into whom you've asked the Lord to make you to be. Suffering produces endurance, perseverance. Perseverance produces character. See, that's that integrity, character. See, suffering that produces perseverance will produce character. Character is where the righteousness of the Lord is not just imputed to us, it's imparted to us. It's imputed to us by faith. It's imparted to us through obedience in the midst of suffering. Doing it God's way in the midst of suffering. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, the perseverance makes you a person of character, a person where now you're not just, you have Jesus' righteousness, but you're living Jesus' righteousness. And that in turn produces hope. when you get through that first major trial in your life in Christ, you get through that first major trial. And you know, those of us who are from the Jesus movement, I mean, it was Book of Acts for about 4 or 5 years. And then, as I say, and then we all started getting married, and then the trials began. And you hit your first wall. And you know, it was astounding because, I mean, we came to the Lord in a moment where thousands came to the Lord. Thousands. We had a meeting, as I said, of 800 people on a Friday night, and hundreds of people every Friday night gave their heart to the Lord. And we had thousands come to the Lord. And you know what happened in our first major trial? When things, we hit our first wall, people fell away. Hundreds fell away, and you were just stunned. What? What's going on here? What the heck is happening here? Well, why did all, what happened? Because the wall came and people just didn't press through. They quit. They gave up. But for those who stuck through that wall and have hit a number of walls since, character that produces hope. See, hope is expectation. Hope is this now. Hope is, oh, this is just another wall we're hitting, and God has brought me through wall after wall after wall. He's going to do it again. See, that's what hope is. It's an expectation. Oh, I've seen how God moves. I know how he moves. He's going to move. That's why character produces hope. And then it says, and hope does not put us to shame. We'll never be shamed when we put our hope in the Lord. And here's the reason we know we'll never be ashamed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. And so pressing through those walls and seeing God move, you begin to understand what gets you through the wall. It's love. And as Scott also said the second time he got up to the pulpit, it's the joy of the Lord. It's the love of the Lord. It's not my love for him. It's his love for me, which takes me to my second passage, 1 John chapter 4. So I started with Scott. Now I'm going to where Pastor Bird went last week, and I'm building on that. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and it's really interesting. We know that verse 7, and Pastor Bird started with 1 John 4, 7 last week, and it's in this section from 4, 7 to the end of chapter 4. John just uses the term love over and over and over again. But what's really interesting is this follows the section. The verses right before this section are talking about the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, the spirit of Jesus and the spirit of Antichrist. And it's saying that falsehood and trials and temptations of people giving other narratives. And see, what I mean by other narratives is when people tell you something that doesn't agree with the Word of God, that isn't God's way, that's falsehood. And what gets us through falsehood is not rigorous study of the Word of God, application of truth in terms of our doctrines. What gets us through the Spirit of the Lord versus false prophecy is God's love. His love. See, when you're really dealing with truth versus error, the dividing line, the factor that leads to our discernment is God's love. When you begin to experience God's love, you begin to speak his language. You know, we talk about love languages. Well, God has a love language. Here's God's love language. I am love. That's the love language of God. And when we start to understand his love, when we go through the trials and we persevere, and we hope in the glory of God, and his love begins to be poured out upon us, we, like little babies who don't understand God's language. People say, well, what language does God speak? Oh, he speaks all the languages of the earth. Mm. Oh, and my favorite one is, oh, he speaks Hebrew. So you got to learn Hebrew because, you know, that was the original language of the Old Testament. Well, yeah, he speaks all languages, yes. He speaks Hebrew, yes. But his language is love. That's the language of God. Not Hebrew, not English, not Spanish, not Russian, not Arabic, not Swahili. It's love. And just as a child in the home has to learn the language of his or her parents, we're children, and we have to learn the language of our Father. And his language is love. And when you start to experience love, God's love, and learn God's language, then you recognize the difference between truth and falsehood. Falsehood never speaks love. It speaks fear. It speaks hostility. It speaks make war with those around you. It speaks the language of, oh, those people who don't agree with us, they're the demons. That's not God's language. Why do we listen to it? Because we don't know his language. But when you begin to understand his language is love, then when you hear love, you know the Father's speaking. And when you hear not love, you know that another spirit is speaking. That's where John's going with all of this in his epistle. So 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And just watch love. "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Okay. Love means we're born of God and we know God, and it causes us to love one another. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." If we're not loving, we're not walking in our Father's spirit. We're not speaking our Father's language. "In this, the love of God was made manifest," means made visible, made very clearly visible among us, "that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." There's the definition of love. God's love is, "I sent my Son to justify you by faith. I sent my Son to bless you, to heal you, to redeem you. In this is love, not that we have loved God." See, it never begins with us. See, Paul wasn't beginning with us in Romans 5. He said, being justified by faith, you get his righteousness by what he's done, not by what you've done. He also says, love does not have to do with you loving God. It has to do with God loving you. "In this is love." By that, he means in this is real, authentic, true love. "Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent his Son to take care of God's wrath, to take care of separation from God, and God did that. Jesus did that so we can be forgiven. We don't have to face God's wrath. We can have access, full access to the blessings of God. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, see, there's the where we move from imputation to impartation. If I am really experiencing the love of God, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to manifest that love to all those that God sends in my life. See, here's this thing. You know, you don't have to go overseas to exercise the love of God. You don't have to go miles and miles and miles away from your own dwelling place to exercise the love of God. "Who is my neighbor?" they said to Jesus. So Jesus tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's your neighbor, and here's the neighbor. A man is beaten and left for dead, and people pass him by. Worship leader, pastors, they pass them by. I'm real busy with my ministry. I'm really caught up with my ministry. P.S., God didn't die. God didn't send his son for you to have a ministry. He sent his son for you to love. So they pass him by, and then here comes the Samaritan, and the Samaritans and the Jews were enemies at that time in history. You want to contemporize it? A Jewish man got beat up. His family got murdered. 1,000 got murdered by Palestinians. And so now the Jews are retaliating against the Palestinians and blowing up the Palestinians. And a Palestinian man comes walking by and he sees a Jewish man hurt and beat up. And he goes and he helps him. Jesus said, this is who your neighbor is. The people that God puts in your life. He didn't say, go take a plane to Indonesia and find a Jewish man who was hurt. He just said, the people that God puts in your life. That starts with your family. You understand that. You understand the Lord put my family in my life. That's where it starts. And the Lord put my neighbors who live around me in my life. And the Lord put my brothers and sisters in this church in my life. And the Lord puts people in my life that I work with. And the Lord puts us in a neighborhood. And the people in this neighborhood are our neighbors. Those are our neighbors. And the point of the Good Samaritan, well, is underscored here by what John says. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, lives in us, dwells in our midst, remains with us, and his love is perfected in us. So God uses those people closest to us to perfect his love in us. He loves us, and that love is being perfected by how we work things out with those in our lives. By this we know we abide in him, and he abides in us because he's given us his Spirit. His Spirit is part of his love language. The Father loves us because he sent his Son. The Son loves us because he died for us. And the Spirit loves us because God puts his Spirit inside of us. Which means our Christian lives revolve around love, the love of God. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. To testify that he's the Son of God, he's the one who justifies us. He's the one who loved us. He's the one who laid down his life for us. So we have come to know and to believe. That means we experience it and we put our trust in it. That's what knowing it means, to experience it. Knowing it doesn't mean I'm simply told this is what the Bible says. I experience it. That's what it means to know. The first time we see know in Scripture is it said, and Adam knew his Eve, his wife. Well, I guarantee you that doesn't mean he was making out with a picture of his wife. There was an experience, sexual love. That's to know is to experience, and we have to understand this. We experience, we've come to experience, and we've come to believe the love that God has for us. So if you're a new believer, and actually if you're an old believer, same thing is, we need to come to experience the love of God more and more. We might pray in a situation we come into. Lord, I'm in this situation. What is it about your love that you want to teach me and show me? So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us. By this, love is perfected within us. Here's how we know that God's love is to be perfected means to reach its goal. God's love is reaching its goal, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. God's love makes us confident. It makes us confident when he says having confidence in the day of judgment. It means as we get closer and closer to death, we become more and more confident in the Lord. Now, I know not a lot of you are thinking about being close to death, and you shouldn't think about it that way. But know this, that your confidence is going to increase to the degree to which you walk in the love of God. Then he contrasts, by this is love perfected in us. How is love perfected in us? There is no fear in love. So we have two great forces at work in our lives, fear versus love. I've taught for many years, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. The lack of love is fear. When you find yourself struggling with issues of fear, Lord, embrace me in your love. Lord, immerse me in your love. Lord, reveal your love to me. Lord, help me to know your love. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. It's like the light shines in the darkness and the darkness doesn't overcome it. You turn the switch on and the light overcomes the darkness. You turn the switch on and love overcomes fear. Love is a switch. It overcomes fear. Some of the greatest fears for me, I struggle with, you know, if you have children or you have grandchildren or maybe you have a spouse who's ill and you're afraid of hearing that bad news. You're afraid of it. It can grip me moments. It's just terrifying. But there's no fear in love. When I'm terrified, I have to stop what I'm doing and find my way into the love of God. And perfect love casts out fear. The switch goes on and the fear is gone. Fear has to do with punishment. We think, see, it's the opposite of justification. Fear says that God's justification of us is a lie. Fear says you're going to be punished. How many people, when bad things happen to them, their first thought is, I'm being punished? Comes from the pit of hell. Comes from the pit of hell. You're not being punished. Get into the love of God. That love, that perfect love, will cast out fear and it'll cast out punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When I am afraid, when I am driven by fear, when fear is the issue that's motivating me, I am not walking in love. Then, and this is the verse that I want to get to, we love because he first loved us. I'm gonna spend the last couple minutes. There are four loves that we need to deal with, four primary manifestations of love. But none of them are going to have an effect in our lives if we don't understand he loves us into loving him. Do you understand that? God doesn't sit there and say, you idiot, you're not loving me, start loving me. The Lord comes to the idiot who's not loving God, and the Lord embraces him and draws him into his blessing and draws him into his hope and releases faith and releases grace and gives the gift of repentance. And then that love causes us to be able to keep the four commandments of love. What are the four commandments of love? Well, Let's go to, I don't have to spend much time on these, just say them. All right, first commandment concerning love, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 35. One of the Pharisees came to Jesus. It says that he was a lawyer. He was an expert in Jewish law. So he asked Jesus a question, testing him. He was putting Jesus to the test to see if he was following the law of Moses. They always accused Jesus of not following the law of Moses. Jesus always followed the law of Moses. The problem was they weren't following the law of Moses. They had substituted their own laws for the laws of God, and so they judged people based on their own false foundation. That's where we're at today. People have wrong foundations of what is truth, and so they judge you whether you rise or fall based on that truth. So Jesus is always, always answering them with these counterintuitive ways of thinking, which show that they're not thinking God's thoughts, not about everything. The Pharisees had some things right, but having some things right is not good enough. Seeing Jesus is what you need to do. You need to see Jesus, and once you see Jesus, all the other things will work themselves out right. So he put Jesus to the test, and he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And I love it. They asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" They asked him for one, and he answers with two. And he answers with two because the one, which is really part 1A and part 1B, it speaks exactly what John was saying. If you say you love God, but you don't love your brothers and sisters, but you don't love people, then you haven't understood the love of God. So he says, there are four commandments, that four loves that every Christian is supposed to have and to walk in. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." This is the first and the great commandment. We need to love God with everything in our being. We need to love him. That's the first commandment. But he adds a second. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love God. That's our first love. We're to love people. That's our second love. First and second. If you have anything else in that place of first and second position, loving this or loving that or loving this, and again, in our culture, people love their own destiny. And unfortunately, it gets in the way of those first two commandments. It's love I want to be somebody, and because I want to be somebody, I choose this as my way to be somebody, and I'm driven by that more than I am love for God and love for people. And the reason for that, I hate to give him credit, but we've got a really, really, really smart devil that we're fighting against. He's been at work now for nearly 2,000 years. He's watched the gospel, and he's watched Christians, and he's been developing a 2,000-year strategy to defeat the church. And the way he has, the genius of the devil, I hate to say it, is that he has so battered and abused people, and people feel so horrible about themselves, and people feel like they're nothing, and people feel like they're worthless because he has battered us. And it comes from every aspect. It comes from the political parties. It comes from the church. It comes from our family. It comes everywhere we look at. We have been battered and beaten, and we're so battered and beaten that the ultimate issue in life becomes, I've got to prove my worth. I've got to prove my value. I've got to become somebody. Boy, do I see this It's pervasive. You know, mental illness and addiction are pervasive in our nation, in our culture. You have to find other things that are pervasive to see if maybe there's a relationship. I got to be somebody is pervasive in our nation. That has contributed to the mental illness and the addiction. Jesus isn't concerned about you got to be somebody. Jesus says, the love of the Father has made you into somebody. You're a son and a daughter of the living God. What more do you need? Well, I need this and I need this and I... No, you don't. You're a son and a daughter of the living God. And so that drive to be somebody. And you know what we do with that drive? And anybody who gets in my way to stop me from being who I'm supposed to be and I want to be, that person's my enemy. That person's not your enemy. That person's just another schmuck like you struggling through life, trying to do the same thing, to be somebody. And we have the answer. And that's why commandment number one is to love God first. Love people second. Let the other things come third and fourth and fifth. They've got to be in that order. That is why, jump backward to Matthew 5, Jesus even further defines who is our neighbor, because it says you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's big. Do you know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? It means I have good feelings about myself, so I'll have good feelings about somebody else. No. You take care of yourself. Even people who don't take care of themselves take care of themselves. They understand the importance of living, of life. Paul calls in Ephesians 5, you nourish your flesh. You take care of yourself. So, you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 5, starting with verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is defining now who your neighbor is. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Nourish your enemies. Take care of your enemies the way you take care of yourself. And no Republican or Democrat, demonic false spirit that's over our nation can make me demonize somebody because they don't agree with me. They're not going to do that because that is not God's word. And see, it's the excuses that the political parties give us to hate our enemies is exactly what Jesus said here. No. You heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. The Lord says, changing that one. I'm changing that one right now. I say unto you, love your enemies. And how do you love them? You bless those who curse you. You do well to those who hate you. You pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you so that you may become sons of your Father in heaven, because he makes his sun to rise on evil and good people, and he makes it rain on righteous and unrighteous. And this is an agricultural community. Making rain come down is a good thing. Okay. He blesses his entire creation, whether they believe in him or not. He's the model. Jesus on the cross, that's the Father saying this is the model. It's Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We have to come to a place where we let people off the hook because they don't know what they're doing. That's why I'm a little stricter with people in the church than I am with people outside of the church. Outside of the church, well, what do you expect somebody to do outside of the church? I don't holler at anybody outside the church. I holler at people in the church because you have a higher standard. It's love. It's blessing. And I'm not telling you this is an easy lesson. There have been people who have hurt me badly. And I'm going to just tell you this. It took a long time for me to fulfill this commandment where I could bless them. But you know where it all starts? He says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Every time that person who hurt me came to my mind and I wanted to lash out and I wanted to rip that person to shreds, I prayed for that person. And I prayed for God to bless that person. And I prayed for God to not only do good to that person, but help me to do good to that person. That's Jesus just defined our neighbor. Meaning, the people that God brings in your life that are good people, you love them. The people that he brings in your life that are just schmucks like yourself, you love them. Just stumbling around, trying to do well, but having lots of problems. And the persons who do you harm that he brings into your life, those are your neighbors too. So we're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I said there were four loves, and I've got a couple minutes to give you the other two. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the third love. Actually, my Wednesday night class went through all four of these. We went through these four loves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll just pick up at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. This is Paul talking about what John calls the Antichrist. Paul doesn't actually call him the Antichrist here. And technically speaking, he's not the Antichrist. But he is this one called the Lawless One. And he's the Lawless One. And he is the Lawless One is described in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians as the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then it talks about in verse 9 the coming of this Lawless One. This is the great deceiver. This is a political figure who shows himself to be God. And he comes over and over again in human history. The coming of the Lawless One is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He looks like he's got a lot of power and authority. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. He will deceive those who perish. Just like in 1 John 4, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of falsehood, as opposed to the spirit of truth, will deceive people. But here's an interesting thing. Who are the people that this evil person is going to deceive? Those because they did not receive the love of the truth. We love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves, and we love truth. But what really is truth? It's love, guys. We love love. We love the one who loves us. We love the Father who sent the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who inhabits us. He loves us in the loving Him. He loves us in the loving others. And He loves us in the loving the truth. Because I already told you, you distinguish falsehood by truth by knowing the language of the Lord. And the language of the Lord is love. That's why the love of the truth saves us. It doesn't say understanding truth saves us. Do you understand how important this is? You don't have to know all the correct doctrines to be saved from falsehood. You just need to know the love of God. And this says, It's having a love for truth. I don't know that. I don't know every situation I get into. I don't know who's telling the truth or who's lying or I don't know all that. But because I have a love for the truth, I'm not going to stop until I get to the truth of a situation. I don't know what I need to do in all these difficult relationships that we experience being human beings, but I know love is the answer. And it's that love for the truth that saves us from deception. Not knowing all the truth. We don't have to know all the truth. I've been at this for 50 plus years. Man, I was an idiot when I was a young Christian. I was a real idiot. Thank God that God put righteous men and women in my life. Older believers who could negotiate me through my phase of idiocy and teach me by example what it meant to walk in the truth. And you know what they all taught me? They all taught me it's the love of God. So the third thing is we love the truth, and loving the truth will protect us. Remember, not knowing the truth, it's not knowing the truth that protects us, it's loving the truth. Loving the truth will cause you to know the truth. But knowing the truth doesn't save you. Loving the truth does. And you see how what the love of God does is it makes us feel secure. Last love, fourth and final love is in it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The fourth thing we're to love. Paul says this, he's about to be executed. He's going to be martyred. Paul was executed by the Romans. He was a Roman citizen, so he didn't get crucified. Peter died, and Peter was crucified because he wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was beheaded. He's about to experience martyrdom. And this 2 Timothy chapter 4 are his final words. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. A drink offering was when you took precious wine, precious fluid, and you poured it out before the Lord. It's like when David was running from Absalom. Absalom, I think it was from Absalom. It might have been from Saul, but I think it was from Absalom. It doesn't matter which one it was. David was always running from somebody who was trying to destroy him. And David just said, oh. He was just, you know, he was like kind of just crying out loud, boy, if I had just a drink from the springs of Gihon, if I just had a drink, from the river that makes glad the city of God. He was just longing for good times in the midst of being persecuted and hunted down. And one of his soldiers, or several of his soldiers, they snuck into the city and they got the water and they brought him the water. They gave him a drink offering. They just loved David so much. They risked their lives to get him a drink of water. And he looked at it and said, I wasn't really serious. I didn't mean for you to risk your lives to get me a frickin' glass of water. But you did. He goes, This is precious. He goes, I'm not drinking this water. You risked your life for me. I'm pouring it out before the Lord as a drink offering. See, it's taking something precious and pouring it out before the Lord. And Paul said, my life is a drink offering. His blood was going to be shed. He was going to die. And he said, my life is being poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. And the Lord is worthy. The Lord is worthy. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day that I stand before him. See, love is perfected in us. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Paul was bold. He says, and not to me only, but all who love his appearing. That's the fourth love. We're waiting for Jesus to come. We love the fact that Jesus is coming to get us one day. Lord, you are the one who loves us in the loving you. We cannot even love you unless you first love us. So love us into loving you. Love us into loving our neighbors, including our enemies who are our neighbors. Love us so that we have love for the truth, Lord. And love us so that we love your appearing. And that's really what we're saying right now. Show up, Lord. Appear in the midst of these dark, dark times in which we find yourself. And in your light, we will see light. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. We'll talk to you soon. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the final verse I'll say. Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Be blessed, brothers and sisters.